feels really hot. Yeah, see, if you take those things out of your ears, then you can hear. See? Just picking on you, John. It's good to be back. Hi, everyone. See, that's nice to say hello back. Welcome. Welcome back to you and to me, and for those of you that didn't leave, glad you didn't. Yeah, I've been in California. Can you tell? Spent the last 3 months in Santa Monica, where it is sunny and 70 degrees every day. To get a weatherman's job there is like a demotion. 5-day forecast, sunny and 70. Food's always made fresh to order, even at McDonald's. The people are laid back and friendly. No one honks at you in traffic. And with a flick of a blinker, folks will stop and you can move right in your car. It's good to be back in Boston. I was out in California on a sabbatical of sorts, as Robert mentioned, having finished 14 years here at Park Street. I was teaching homiletics, or preaching, may God save the church, at Fuller Theological Seminary in Pasadena, California. Now, of course, I'm back to see whether I can practice what I taught. Jen Wu sent me a card while I was... Jen, are you here tonight? Is Jen here? I got one postcard while I was out in California. Not sure what that meant, but thank you, Jen, for the postcard. And Jen sent me a postcard, said she was looking forward to my coming back and looking forward to some new jokes. I'm not sure if she meant that she was tired of the old ones or what, but yes, I do have a lot of stories that you'll be hearing over the next few months, if not years. I chose to drive to California and back, something I've always wanted to do since I was a little kid, a cross-country trip being just a big thing. I took the Southwest route through the desert, a kind of a pilgrimage of sorts. My last stop before arriving in L.A., however, was Las Vegas. First time to Las Vegas, a fascinating place, unapologetically ostentatious. If you've ever been to Las Vegas, especially recently, they have Bally's of Paris. They have, it's called Bally's Paris, has half-scale replica of the Eiffel Tower, the Arc de Triomphe, and the Louvre right in front. Then there's a place called New York, New York, that does the same thing with the entire New York City skyline. And then this resort called the Venetian has gondolas and gondoliers, and the resort guests get transported around the place on by virtue of these canals that run throughout this resort area. It was pretty amazing. Plans are in the work for a replica of the Titanic to be built on the Las Vegas Strip, with rooms occupying all of the smokestacks. One of my favorite places was this place called M&M World. It had an entire wall covered with these huge columns of M&Ms, and every color you can imagine. So, for instance, if you liked blue M&Ms, you could choose from six shades and just have a whole bag full of blue M&Ms. Now, of course, in Las Vegas, everything revolves around the casinos. You can't go to the bathroom or even get a drink of water without going through casinos, banks of slot machines, blackjack tables, and I know what you're thinking. Did the minister gamble? Well, I'll have you know, I do have my scruples, and I was, you know, concerned about whether a minister should gamble, but they told me that in Las Vegas, it's not gambling. It's called gaming. I said, oh, well, I play games. It just turns out I don't play them very well. One thing about gaming in Las Vegas is that the massive amounts of money lost by low-rolling losers like me subsidizes the rest of the tourist trade in the city, such that things like hotel rooms and meals are surprisingly cheap. For instance, every resort has the $12.95 buffet table. One particular buffet I checked out was a veritable glutton's Shangri-La. After you would pay your subsidized chow fee, they would have you grab this dinner platter and then step into this cubicle. And then the food would come by on a trough. You didn't even have to move. You just... It was hilarious. You'd fill your platter, find your seat, eat like a pig, and then, you know, some people go back for more. In fact, some of these guys ate like the food would keep coming forever, which, of course, in Vegas, it probably would. Here in the sixth chapter of John's Gospel, there's an equally bountiful grub fest going on as Jesus miraculously feeds 5,000 people with meager 5 loaves and 2 fish lunch. This multitudinous gathering in chapter 6, presuming that the food should keep coming forever, tracked down Jesus the next day on the other side of this lake. They said, "Rabbi," in verse 25, "we've been looking for you. We're hungry again. By the way, how did you get over here?" Jesus, of course, having crossed over the lake on foot, decided not to address that. Instead said, "You're only looking for me because I gave you all the bread you could eat. I'm going to tell you the truth. Don't work for bread that spoils, but work for bread that endures forever, which only the confirmed by God Son of Man can give you." Now, forever bread sounds great. A first century Vegas buffet. The crowd responded in verse 28, "What must we do to do the works of God so we can eat? What's the bottom line?" Jesus quizzically answered, "The work of God is this, believe. The work of God is this, believe in the one he sent you." Apparently, the crowd's a little dulled by their hunger pangs. They missed this endeavor on Jesus' part at self-disclosure. "How do we know you can give us this bread?" they asked. "Show us a sign. Show us a sign." You mean in addition to healing the sick and feeding 5,000 with a couple of fish sandwiches and walking across water? Yeah. Yeah, the scriptures, they say that Moses gave our ancestors bread from heaven every day in the desert. The rabbis teach that the next great prophet, like Moses, will bring down daily bread from heaven again. Can you do that? We're hungry. Jesus corrected them in verse 32. He said, "It wasn't Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you true bread from heaven. Don't you see, the true bread from God comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Excellent," the crowd replied, still thinking him, I guess, to be talking about literal flour and water bread. "That's what we want. Can you give us this kind of bread all the time?" The crowd, hungry, impressed with Jesus' continuous food flow from the previous day, they simply desired that the food would keep coming. The emptiness of their stomachs, it shrouded the emptiness of their souls, that emptiness that we all prefer to ignore because as soon as you start to attend to it, it overruns you. An empty stomach can be easily filled, but an empty heart? Yet this is what Jesus came to satiate. Nevertheless, despite his efforts to get their minds off their stomachs, back onto their souls, he couldn't do it. Although he talked in terms of eternal life, they only heard in terms of eternal food. Although he talked in terms of the spiritual, they only heard in terms of the material. Although he talked in terms of faith, they only heard in terms of work. They wanted to know what they had to do to get the Wonder Bread. Here Jesus weighs in on that connection between faith and work, that familiar yet mysterious paradox of Christian theology. "What must we do," they asked, "what must we do to do the works of God?" Jesus said, "The work of God is this, believe. Believe in the one he has sent to you." Though the Bible declares eternal life to be a gift, human nature has always been skeptical of getting anything for nothing. Consequently, by the second century, in an attempt to mitigate this skepticism, the church devised a doctrine whereby Christians obtained special merits from God for good deeds done. Eventually, this line of reasoning extended to salvation. If good deeds done could gain special merits from God, then why not the ultimate merit, namely salvation itself? By the late Middle Ages, grace and free will cooperating together produced good works that led to salvation. This was standard doctrinal fare. Eternal life became something that you earned. However, this notion, clearly unbiblical, it evoked fierce resistance erupting in the Protestant Reformation. Since interfaith alone justifies, hammered Martin Luther, it is clear that people cannot be justified, freed, or saved by any outer work or action whatsoever. Right. St. Paul wrote to the Galatians, a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ. But wrong. Because from the same New Testament, St. James wrote that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Paul says faith. James says works. This is the familiar biblical conundrum. Is even Scripture confused? How shall we entangle this theological knot? Luther suggested the best way to entangle it is to toss James out of the Bible. But Jesus, of course, had a better solution before the confusion even began. Look at verse 29. Jesus says, the work of God is to believe in the one he has sent to you. Procuring salvation is not a matter of works without faith or faith without works. The faith works quandary, it only emerges when we insist on a dichotomy which the Bible never presents. As far as Jesus is concerned, and Paul and James for that matter, work is faith and faith is work. The two are inseparable and indistinguishable. Wait a minute, hardcore Lutherans might object. There is a dichotomy. If you have to do anything, then grace is not grace. Sinful people can't make a move toward God, even if they wanted to. We're talking total depravity here, the Calvinists add. God has to do it all, 100%. Why, Jesus says as much here himself in John chapter 6. Look at verse 39. The will of God is that none whom the Father has given shall be lost. See, the Father takes full responsibility. But read on, verse 40. Everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. See, people are responsible. They have to look to the Son. They have to believe. But is this distinction about who's responsible really that clear? Look at verse 37. Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Could it be that room exists within the divine motif for the simultaneous presence of both God's sovereignty and our responsibility? Think about it. John Calvin himself asserted that faith is what you do. Nobody does it for you. Throughout Scripture, faith is the contingency for healing. Your faith has made you well. It's the contingency for contentment. Why do you worry, O ye of little faith? It's the contingency for insight and purity, childlike faith, for strength and for power, mustard seed faith. The righteous, they live by faith. Their justification comes by faith. Faith is not the gift, but your response to the gift of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is the conduit along which grace runs. Faith accepts that which cannot be empirically verified and trusts that which is not seen. You walk by faith and not by sight. Faith is work because it goes against conventional wisdom. Faith is work because you do it. You either have it or you don't. Yet because faith is faith in Christ, it is not hard work. This is the mistake common that Christians make. Even if you manage to understand that faith and work go together, if you can help but associate work with labor, in doing so, faith becomes a chore. You strain and you strive and you sweat and you groan. You think that you're obligated somehow to bring grace about, to deserve it somehow. God may do 99% of the job, but that last percent, that's still up to you. Ultimately, you have to save yourself. Of course, this is heresy. It's not what the Bible teaches. The work of faith is not about your manufacturing salvation. Grace exists whether you believe in it or not. Instead, faith is about getting that grace of God to you. It's like eating. The buffet rolls on by, and it's going to roll on by whether you stick your spoon in it or not. But it's not going to do you any good until you open your mouth, put it in. Faith is work. It's just not hard work. For you see, the hard work has already been done for us by Christ on the cross. Your work is only to receive it. To receive it. Maybe we could just call it faith work. My good friend Jürgen Lias, rector at church at a Christ Church in Hamilton, he explains this with an analogy to prayer. He notes how Christians, we tend to pray with our eyes closed and sometimes our hands clenched, kind of in a tight little ball rolled up. You know, it's a posture, he argues, perhaps indicative of our attitude toward faith or faith work, a little rigid and forced, exerting. By contrast, he told me or says that the posture of prayer practiced in early church communities was always faces lifted toward heaven, arms open wide, perhaps indicative of their attitude toward faith work, free and receiving, expectant, ready, eager. They understood, perhaps, that the work of faith is not exertion. The work of faith is submission. It's submission. It's surrender to the hard work of Christ already done on your behalf. Your arms lifted, your face pointed up, you demonstrate your readiness to receive that which God is eager and ready to give. Interestingly, Jürgen observed, this posture resembles a chalice. It's like a cup into which God pours his saving grace. In this way, faith is like drinking. The wine is there, whether you drink it or not, but it won't affect you until you do. You see, it's no accident that wine and bread are symbolic of faith work. When you eat the bread, when you drink the wine, you proclaim the work Christ has done. But you also proclaim your own faith work. For when you eat and you drink, you proclaim your willing submission to Christ who feeds your soul. In the first of many I am declarations, Jesus declares in verse 35, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. Whoever eats of me will never go hungry. Whoever has faith in me will never be thirsty. Do you see how it all fits together? The bread from the sky with which God fed Israel points to the bread of life, who is Christ. The broken bread with which Jesus fed 5,000 from five measly loaves points to the bread of life, who is Christ. The bread which we will eat and break tonight, the wine which we drink, it points to the bread of life, who is Christ. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. Whoever eats of me will live forever. The work of God is faith in the work of God in Christ. The work of God is faith in the work of God in Christ. It's an easy thing. It's as easy as eating and drinking. So you take and you eat, you receive, you believe, you live forever. Freed, filled, full. Jesus promises, as Rochelle emphasized, that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life and be raised at the last day. Thus, it's only appropriate, isn't it, that scene on the last day have something to do with bread too. In the book of Revelation, we see the angel declare, blessed are those who come to the wedding feast of the Lamb. The bread from the sky with which God fed Israel, the broken bread which Jesus fed the 5,000, the communion bread which feeds you, the wedding bread that will feed you, truly feed you into eternity, is the bread of life, who is Christ. So tonight you come, you take, you eat, you receive, you believe, and you live. It's easy. Don't make it so hard.